Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. We continue in our preaching series on Sunday evenings entitled, with a stolen title, a title that does not originate with me as I've attempted to give credit on multiple occasions, with the title of The Greatest Chapter in All the Bible. I mention that that is not original to me, not only to give credit to others, but also to begin, therefore, with a question this evening, and that is, why do you think it is that so many have called Romans chapter 8 the greatest chapter in all the Bible? I would suggest to you that there may be, once again, multiple reasons you might offer up for that, but I would suggest that at least one reason is for the immense encouragement, immense hope that it offers. And it is because, as we have seen already, and I've pointed out a number of times already in our series, how Romans chapter 8 points us forward. It points us ahead. It points us ahead from, I have been saved, I am being saved. It points us ahead to, I will be saved. It points us ahead to a time and a day of no more sin. Pause.
Amen.
Amen. It points us ahead to a time of and a day of no more sin. It points us ahead to a day of no more suffering. It points us ahead to a day when we receive our glorified, resurrected bodies and shall live for all eternity in those glorified, resurrected bodies. It points us ahead to a new heaven and a new earth. It points us ahead to the presence of God, the presence of God, the glory of God, in which we shall dwell for all eternity. I think for those reasons and many more, as it points us ahead, it is most appropriately called by many the greatest chapter in all the Bible. With regard to that pointing ahead, 2 weeks ago that we have been seeing for some time now and will increasingly see in Romans chapter 8, even this evening and into the weeks that lie ahead. But even 2 weeks ago, for instance, in chapter 8, verse 17, it says there, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's verse 17 from a couple of weeks ago. Last week, as we spent the entire evening in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And we are pointed ahead once again, the glory which shall be revealed in us. Both of these verses, verse 17, verse 18, are pointing ahead to the same day, the same event. Both of them refer to that day, even as I referred to myself moments ago, that day when at Christ's return, we as believers shall receive those glorified bodies. Verse 17, that we may also be glorified together. Verse 18, the glory which shall be revealed in us. And Paul is speaking here of that day at the return of Christ when we receive those glorified bodies and our salvation is completed. Our redemption is fully completed in that day and for all eternity. Well, that was verse 17. That was verse 18. And Paul is going to continue to focus on that day in our text this evening in verses 19 through 22. But he is going to do so with a very different perspective. A very different and interesting perspective on that day. So let's take a look at our text and let's take a look at Paul's interesting and different perspective on that day. First of all, I'm going to refer you to verse 19, the first verse of our text, which you might expect me to begin with as I often work through, tend to work through, very much try to work through in a verse-by-verse manner through the Scriptures. And I see some of you smiling with that. That's good. That means you recognize that we do that. But this evening, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to look at verse 19, and at the same time, I'm going to look at the last verse, verse 22, the last verse of our text this evening. And I'll relate the reason why I'm doing so in just a moment. Verse 19, first of all, the first verse of our text. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And then verse 22. Why am I linking them together? Why am I giving both of these verses? Because really, both of these verses are saying something very similar. And Paul is deliberately doing so, I think. He is bracketing this text, the beginning and the end, with the same idea. He expresses it in slightly different words, but he is saying basically the same thing in 19 as he says in verse 22. We will comment on that in a moment. And then he unpacks it in the verses in between. So I've read verse 19, verse 22 as well. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Both of these verses are referring to the same thing. And before we take a look at that, let's answer another question, first of all, so that we can properly understand what Paul is saying in verse 19 and verse 22. First of all, what does he mean when he refers to the creation which groans and labors, verse 22, the creation which eagerly waits, verse 19. The creation that he's referring to here, and this is what gives this text an interesting and different perspective, as I said, on this same day that we've talked about and Paul has talked about earlier. It is a different perspective because he addresses that same day from the perspective of creation. And what he means when he speaks of creation in each of these verses here, he is speaking of the material creation, the physical seen creation all around us. There is, of course, an unseen creation as well. Angels are part of the unseen creation. But Paul is here talking about the seen, the visible, the material creation beyond humanity. He is not in these verses anymore talking about God's redeemed people, God's people. He will again return to that, but for now, he's taking this interesting perspective of the material creation beyond humanity. In other words, Paul here is talking about the earth. Paul is talking about mountains and forests and deer and elk and grizzly bears. Like my contextualization there? Deer and elk and grizzly bears, oceans and fish, even the moon, the stars and the galaxies, even to the furthest star and galaxy, the material world beyond humanity, the seen and material world beyond humanity. That is what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of the creation. And in order to speak from that unusual perspective of the creation, Paul does something else that's very interesting here. Paul personifies the creation. Paul speaks of the creation. He speaks of it. Paul doesn't really believe that this is the case, but for reasons to make his point and to present it from this interesting perspective, he speaks of the creation as a personified being. He gives it life as a personified being, as a person, as a rational being, you might say, such that the creation eagerly waits. The creation is groaning and laboring in birth pangs. Paul does not, as I say, really believe and understand that the creation is this rational being. Paul is not going New Age on us here. But rather, he's developing this and using this as a literary technique, simply. A literary technique to convey the thought, and here we go, to convey the thought that the creation has something ahead of it as well. Something ahead of it, even as we, as God's redeemed people, await that day, the revealing of the glory, that the revealing of that glory in us. And as we spoke of in verse 17, verse 18, already from the last couple of weeks, the revealing of the sons of God, the glory which shall be revealed in us, as we anticipate that day, Paul is saying here, similarly, creation awaits something. Now, he hasn't said exactly yet in the verse 19 and verse 22 what that is, but simply verse 19 and 22 alone, first of all, tell us and introduce us to what goes in between by making this point that creation also awaits something ahead. There is something lying ahead of creation also. And so then we ask the question, and Paul, what is that? What is that? Well, it is the same thing as I said, the same day, the same event, the same thing that Paul spoke of and we spoke of earlier in verses 17, verses 18. And now we come to our text this morning where we see, this evening, where we see clearly that Paul is indeed referring in verses 19 through 22 to that same day. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for what, Paul? For what? For the revealing of the sons of God, which is the same as verse 18. The glory which shall be revealed in us, which is the same as verse 17. That we also may be glorified together. He's talking about that day at the return of Christ when we as God's redeemed people receive our glorified bodies. And he's telling us now that the creation also waits for that day and also has that day set before it as well. And that is Paul's message here in verses 19 and 22. Paul speaks of this day elsewhere, this great event. And allow me just briefly to read to you from 1 Corinthians 15, which speaks clearly of exactly what I've been trying to communicate already that occurs at the return of Christ. Behold, Paul says in verse 51 and following of 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, Paul says there. Paul is making the point then in verses 19 and 22, back in Romans chapter 8, that the creation also anticipates that day. So now we dig deeper. We go to the verses in between. And as we do so, we ask the obvious question. Why? If this is what comes to the people of God, to God's redeemed people on that day, why is the creation, to continue with Paul's personification, why is the creation so concerned about that day? Why is it anticipating the glory which shall be revealed in us? Well, we continue on now. And now we go to verse 20. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The creation, Paul says, was subjected to futility. What does Paul mean there? What is he referring to? He is referring to, quite simply, Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. He's referring to the curse which comes upon creation at that time. Let me just briefly remind you. I know you know of these events, but let me briefly remind you and read for you Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Of course, in the Garden of Eden, God commanded that Adam and Eve could eat of any of the fruits in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, however, they did eat of the tree. The serpent came along and tempted and deceived Eve, and she took and ate. And then she gave to Adam, and he ate. And thus, in Adam, In Adam, all humanity was plunged into sin, plunged into bondage to sin, something that we've talked about already on a number of occasions in Romans chapter 8. Thus, all humanity was plunged into sin, plunged into bondage to sin. And from that bondage to sin, Romans 8 verse 2, the Spirit, as believers in Christ, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made us free, made me free, Paul says, made us free from the law of sin and death. We've been freed from that by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, in our salvation, in our redemption, in the work of the Spirit within us. We have been freed, and we've talked much about that as we've gone through. But back now in Genesis chapter 3, continuing on there, because of sin, because of the fall of Adam, because of the fall of humanity into sin at that point, God curses, first of all, the serpent. God curses the serpent. And then he also brings judgment on the woman and upon the man. And when he is speaking to the man, to Adam in particular, that is what we want to consider. For what happens there is God, in placing this judgment upon Adam, he brings a curse upon the creation. What does he say there? What does God say there? Cursed is the ground for your sake, Adam. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Creation has a curse placed upon it. Weeds and thorns and thistles are bursting forth now. And Adam can no longer expect the ground to as fruitfully bring forth food. It continues to do so, but now he has to labor and toil because the creation has been placed under a curse. We understand that. That's the message of Genesis 3 and the curse that comes upon creation. And that is exactly what Paul is referring to here back in Romans chapter 8. Before we leave Genesis 3, note a couple of more things. Cursed is the ground for your sake. The curse comes upon creation because of Adam's sin. The curse has come upon creation because of him, for your sake. And it makes that creation, as we've said, it makes it less fit for humanity. It makes that creation, which was wonderfully made and made good and made for the benefit, made to flourish under humanity, under Adam, under humanity, that creation, that same creation, now has a curse placed on it, such that it is no longer perfectly suited to humanity. Instead, as I say, thorns and thistles and weeds burst forth. Instead, the creation is no longer perfectly suited. Now, yes, and follow me here and understand, I'm going to draw a comparison back in Genesis. Adam and Eve, before the fall, bore the image of God. What happened when the fall occurred and after the fall? They continued to bear the image of God. For we, you and I, bear the image of God. However, after the fall, that image has become tarnished. It is a tarnished image now. That's my comparison. And in the same way, the creation that is out there continues to be displaying the goodness with which it was once created, originally created. It continues to display, at least to some extent, that original goodness. But that goodness is also, because of the fall, because of the curse that has come upon it, that goodness is also tarnished. It is tarnished. Therefore, now let's return to Romans chapter 8. and see verse 20 there. See how Paul is referring to exactly that in Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Note two things there. The creation did not subject itself. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So first of all, it is not the creation itself, but God, of course, who places this curse upon the creation. But also, and most wonderfully, and most importantly for our discussions this evening, God placed that curse upon the creation. He subjected it to futility, but he did so in hope. In hope. This is why, then, in verse 19 and in verse 22, the creation eagerly waits. Because it was subjected, yes, but it was subjected in hope. And verse 19, therefore, the creation eagerly waits for something. Verse 22, for we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What an amazing image that is, isn't it? I do not pretend to know much at all, only from a very third-party perspective, and only from a very theoretical perspective do I know anything about childbirth. But what an amazing image that is, isn't it? That the creation is groaning and laboring with birth pangs. What an amazing picture of what? Of expectancy. Of expectancy, anticipation. Is there any greater anticipation? Is there any greater expectancy than a woman in labor? Expectancy of what? Well, we continue on. We continue on to verse 21. And what is really the final verse for us this evening, because we've already talked about verse 22. We dig deeper by going now to verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Why is creation groaning? Why is it groaning in expectancy? Why is it groaning in expectancy of that day when we receive our glorified, resurrected bodies? Because on that same day, because it has had the curse placed upon it as well, that the creation itself will be set free on that day as well. And that's why the creation anticipates that day. Even as our own salvation will be made complete, as we are granted those resurrected bodies, and even as this corruptible puts on incorruption, as this mortal puts on immortality, even so, as I say, the curse is removed from creation. And it is, what does verse 21 say? Delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now we ask a couple of more questions as we move swiftly to a conclusion here. And I'm going to ask a question that I think is probably in your minds. It's probably been in your mind as you've contemplated these thoughts, if you have done so in these texts before. I know it has been, and it is in my mind each time I contemplate such a text as this. And I ask myself, what will that look like? What will it look like when the curse is removed from the creation? So I thought deeply and very long about this, and here's the profound answer that I've come up with, and it is as follows. I don't know, but I'm going to take us through a very, very brief exercise here just to help us with this a little bit. I want you each in your own minds to imagine the most beautiful scene that you could possibly imagine. For some of you, many of us perhaps living here in Cranbrook, we think of mountains. We might think of a mountain scene. Perhaps for others, you might think of forests or lush forests. Perhaps for others, you might think of the ocean Think of the seaside. But just zero in your mind on the most beautiful possible scene within creation that you could possibly imagine. And now let me tell you that whatever you're imagining in your mind is that scene with a curse placed upon it. Because that's all you and I know of. You and I only know of the creation with that curse placed upon it. So then try and imagine what is unimaginable. What will it be like? What will it be like when that curse is lifted? Amazing. Amazing. Finally, and in conclusion, why does any of this matter? Why has Paul inserted this? He's been talking about the completion of our salvation. And we'll continue to talk about, through much of Romans 8, the completion of our salvation, our glorified bodies, and entering into eternity in the presence of God. He's going to be talking about that, our glorification, as he will put it, has put it before and will put it later. Why has he then, in these few verses, right in the middle of that, inserted this little bit about, oh yeah, and the creation also is anticipating, in his personification of creation, is anticipating also that day. Why is that so important? Surely what's really important is the completion of our salvation, not what happens to the creation. That's secondary. Well, perhaps that is true. Perhaps it is secondary. But I think it's still very important. And consider it this way. And with this, we close. What was the original purpose of creation? When it was first created, before it was placed under that curse in Genesis chapter 3, what was the original purpose for which creation was created? Ultimately, it was created, Romans chapter 1, Psalm 19, for the glory of God, to display the glory of God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The creation was created originally, for the first time. For the first time, it was created to display the glory of God. So here's my question for you, to help us understand why this is important. Now it is under a curse. But one day, the curse is removed. And imagine, or again, try to imagine, how much more will the glory of God shine forth in that new creation, that new heaven, that new earth? Creation was created ultimately, yes, for the glory of God, but there's another reason it was created. And you can't help but understand this as you read through the creation accounts in Genesis 1 and 2, that it was created for man. It was created for man. It was created for man, first of all, to enjoy. It was a good gift to man. And man was created there to enjoy creation, which was created for him. Man was created to have dominion over the creation. Man was created to rule over the creation, to bring about the flourishing of creation in all sorts of God-glorifying ways. That also was the purpose of creation. It was created for man. So as we turn our eye, in conclusion now, from the original creation to the new creation, to the return of Christ, and the redemption of creation as well. And as Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 8 here, as Paul speaks of the completion of our salvation, of our corruptible putting on incorruption, of our mortal putting on immortality, how would it be if all of that took place in the same old cursed creation? And so it is important. our home for eternity in those wonderful, glorified, and resurrected bodies. As we reign over creation then, reign with Christ, rule with Christ, and have dominion, we do so over that new creation, which has been delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that shall be our home for all eternity. That is where we shall rule. That is where we shall reign with Christ. That is where we, together with that creation, that new creation, will forever and for all eternity be to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Gracious Father, the further that we go, the further that I go, the further that we go on Sunday evenings into Romans chapter 8, it just strikes me even now, what an amazing salvation is ours. What an amazing salvation that You had planned, that You had purposed before the foundation of the world, in eternity past. What an amazing salvation, such that we can look to that day. Try and imagine that day. Try and imagine the unimaginable. And we fall on our faces before You and say, what an amazing salvation is ours in Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.